So it's good to be back. I mentioned before I left to Florida that we would take a break from the book of Colossians and look at Mark chapter 4 for 2 weeks. We'll look at the parable and then what Jesus says following that next week. But we don't want to waste any time. We need to hurry up, don't we? Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we're going to look at this parable that Jesus gives. We'll have the words on the screen or in your take-home, but I'd ask you to follow along as we read, so let's hear God's word. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "And again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Amen. And we pray that God would add a blessing to his word. A number of years ago, NPR profiled a highly functioning autistic scientist by the name of Temple Grandin, who had learned through her years of research how to track what scares and stresses livestock. As you can imagine, the beef industry was willing to pay her a pretty penny for this information. And the reason for this was because, it turns out, high stress levels in animals release hormones that downgrade the quality of the meat. So some of the largest corporations were willing to hire her to come to their meat plants, and teach them how to keep cattle relaxed. And she said, it's very simple. What you got to do is you have to keep them calm and contented. Keep them comfortable. You don't want there to be any sudden movements or sounds or noises. You just want everything to basically be the same. Don't yell at them. Don't prod them. That won't help. That's counterproductive. Well, the scientists' insights have revolutionized the way slaughterhouses work. One author said that because of this scientist's work, cows now are not prodded off the truck, but they're led in silence onto a ramp, and they pass through what's called a squeeze chute, a gentle pressure device that basically mimics the mother's nuzzling touch. And so as the cows mosey along the path, they don't really realize when their hooves are no longer touching the ground. A conveyor belt picks them up, gently upward, and then In the twinkling of an eye, a blunt instrument levels a surgical stroke right between their eyes, and thus they transition from livestock to meat. They have labeled this device the stairway to heaven. Now follow this. While the cows were comfortable and at peace, someone was plotting their demise. Maybe it's just the hazard of being a pastor. I can turn everything spiritual. But as I read that, it made me think that, you know, as we're going about our lives, as we got up this morning, got dressed, and came to church, someone was plotting our demise. The Apostle Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he doesn't stop doing that. And Jesus said Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. Paul says we're not waging war against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So we're in a war. And what that has to do this morning with Mark chapter 4 in this parable is because this parable is all about spiritual battle. It shows us that spiritual warfare is taking place. I would summarize Jesus' teaching this way. And this is in your outline, that as the word of God goes forth, spiritual warfare is taking place. And so all of us are always, as we're hearing a sermon preached, either listening unto life or listening unto death. How we respond to the word of God makes all the difference in our lives. Now, we've been studying the book of Colossians, so we haven't been looking at the Gospel of Mark. But maybe this afternoon, if you don't want to take my word for it, go and read the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And you'll find that up to this point, as we come to this chapter, Jesus' life and ministry has been anything but smooth sailing. It's been conflict, one after another, with the Pharisees, with the scribes, who just prior to this have told Jesus, even though he does miracles, he's empowered by the devil. His family has just told him that they think he's out of his mind. So this has been an emotionally packed few days or weeks. And that's what leads us to consider the setting. With that, those thoughts in place, we look at the setting in verse 1, and you find that we're in familiar territory. I say that because Jesus is teaching. I say it also because verse 1 says there's a very large crowd. So Jesus gets in a boat to create some distance between himself and the people so he can teach. And as was always the case as well, in this very large crowd, there are different kinds of people there. There are the 12 disciples who have left everything to follow Jesus. There's a larger group of people who have also left everything to follow Jesus. There's also those who would be skeptical, not really sure about who Jesus is. Then you have those who are downright antagonistic. I mean, how else are the Pharisees always there? I mean, there's at least some of them following him around. And all of those different people that are there present represent different ways of hearing what Jesus is saying. As I said, they're either listening unto life or they're listening unto death. And Jesus, because he's the searcher of our hearts, knows where each person stands in relation to his kingdom. Look at John chapter 2 if you want to test me on that. It says that Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in a human heart because he already knew. So that leads us to our second point. Those are the types of people that are there. And it's to those people present that Jesus, it says, was teaching them many things in parables. What is a parable? I know we know the Sunday school answer, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But the word parable just means to throw alongside. That's what it means. It's the idea of literally placing something alongside something else. And for the purposes of teaching, it has to do with illustrating what you're teaching by way of pointing to events from everyday life. And that's what Jesus does here. Everyone there would have been very familiar with the image of a man with a pouch around his waist, throwing scattering his seed as a farmer, scattering his seed on the ground. And Jesus uses that everyday sight to drive home a spiritual truth that he wants to teach. So let's look at the parable, and I'll tell you what the images represent. And you'll you'll see that this is what Jesus means when we get to the next part of the parable. The seed represents the word of God. We talk about sowing the seed of the word, even in our everyday language. That's where we get this from. The sower here, at least specifically, represents Jesus. He's the one sowing the word in his life and ministry, but of course it refers to all people. You can branch out from there. All people who share the word in their daily lives. So it's not just pastors, teachers, missionaries. If you're sharing the word with a friend or a coworker or a family member, you're having a gospel-centered conversation, you're sowing the word. Parents sow the word when they teach Christian truths to their children. Grandparents teach it to their grandchildren. Those who are across the street in the Shine ministry, they're sowing the word of God into the lives of those children. The soils represent the hearts of people and their various responses to that word. So, with that in mind, I won't read the parable again, but try to remind yourself. Look at verses 3 and 4, and you find that this farmer or sower sows the seed in a rather careless way. He seems sort of haphazard, doesn't he? He's just going out, scattering the seed in all places. Doesn't seem like he's very methodical. Having lived in Iowa and known a number of farmers, this is not what they do, in case you're wondering. But what he's doing here is what you would find an ancient Israelite farmer doing. This is what's called broadcast sowing. They just scatter the seed everywhere. And the difference in growth results from the type of soil that is planted in. So this was an actual thing that happened. Yes, even amongst the rocks and hard surfaces, they would just scatter the seed everywhere. But I mentioned that as Jesus or as other rabbis taught in parables, they may have pulled from different sites that people would have been familiar with, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it was always easy for their hearers to understand what was being said. But Jesus still urges them to listen. Notice, in verse 9, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But they don't understand. Not even Jesus' followers were sure what he was saying. So we notice verses 10 through 12 in point number 3. Jesus says, well, I'm going to give you some instruction. I'm going to tell you the purpose of the parables. You see it in verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12, so not just the 12 disciples, but those who were also around them, a larger group, wanted to ask him about the parable. And Jesus says to them, "To you has been given the secret." The word means mystery. "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those outside," that is to say, those who have rejected Jesus' authority and identity, those who are not a part of the messianic community of faith, he says, "For them, everything is in parables." So in other words, for those who reject Jesus' identity and authority, Jesus says they do not get greater insight or more revelation into the kingdom of God and what it's like. What they get are more parables. Why? It's a good question to ask. Why do they only get things in parables? Why do they not get greater insight? Well, Jesus actually tells us. Notice the first two words in verse 12. "So that." Purpose clause. Jesus says, "Here, I'm going to tell you why those who reject my authority don't get more revelation. So that," he says, "they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear what I'm saying, but not understand." Why? Because if they did, or lest they should turn and be forgiven. This has been referred to as a hard saying of Jesus. Probably more difficult for us as Westerners. What's he saying? Well, first of all, we need to understand that Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. But Jewish biblical interpretation would tell you that even though Jesus only cites verses 9 and 10, he really has the entire context in mind. What is Isaiah 6 about? It's a famous chapter. It's where Isaiah has a vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, it says. He sees angels covering their faces because of God's majesty and greatness, and the angels are continually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The emphasis there is that God is the King of the universe. Isaiah, because he sees God for who he is, repents. He says he's a man of unclean lips. He's surrounded by a people of unclean lips. He confesses his sin and the sins of the people. And God, in the context there, he grants Isaiah forgiveness and pardon from the Lord. And then he commissions Isaiah to go out. But, similar to what we find in Ezekiel, even though God commissions Isaiah to go out and call the people of Israel to repentance and to begin obeying the law of Moses, God tells Isaiah in advance that the people are not going to listen. So God is king of the universe, but his kingship has been rejected. Jesus, the King of Kings, has come to his own people and has also been rejected. John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. Remember? So Jesus is speaking these words from Isaiah into his context, and he's saying that his parables, you can see it there, are expressions simultaneously of both grace and judgment. For those who receive Jesus, the parables are a gift to them because they're a gift of grace, because he's saying, you get more insight. Because you have accepted me, you've received me, you get more insight, you get more revelation into what the kingdom of God is like. But, he says, for those who have rejected him, the parables are actually a sign of judgment on them, because all the parables do is confirm them in their own unbelief. They don't get more insight. They don't get more revelation. Why? Because you've rejected what's already been given to you. Jesus came and he gave clear revelation. He said who he was. They rejected him. He performed miracles to prove who he was. They still rejected him. They could rationalize their unbelief by saying, you're just empowered by the devil. Never underestimate the human ability to rationalize their own unbelief. Never underestimate it. So they rejected the light. So what's happening in the teaching of Jesus in these parables is what we're going to see next week in verse 25. To the one who has, more will be given, Jesus says. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. See, it's the condition of the human heart determines whether or not the hearer understands what is said. That's why I've belabored the point to you throughout my time here to remind you of the fact that there is no such thing as just an objective, disinterested listener who just gets to weigh the evidence. That person doesn't exist. So Jesus says, those who receive the truth and act upon it, they receive more truth. Those who don't respond positively to the truth will eventually come to a place where even what they've been given will be taken away. That's a sobering thought. Also, not only does this passage show us that God is sovereign, he's the king of the universe, you see here that God, and Jesus is saying, he's sovereign over the entire process of who understands and who doesn't. Notice verse 11. The God who gives the mystery, verse 12, blinds the eyes of the unwilling. If you want to see even more emphatic language, look at John chapter 12, verses 37 and 40. There it says, the people could not believe. Why? He says, he, that is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Not that God is creating unbelief or fresh evil in people's heart. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that. Our hearts already are evil. But God, in his grace, because he's sovereign, God is never, listen carefully, God is never obliged to give equally that which he is not obliged to give at all. Listen carefully. God is never obligated to give equally that which he is not obligated to give at all. I'm straining your brains. It's not even 10 o'clock yet. But it helps us to see that there. We try to say, this is what we do. We try to place rational restrictions on God rather than knowing that God is the one who defines what rationality is. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are always next to each other in the Bible, always. I wondered if anyone saw it last week when Michael Cho was preaching. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus' authority has been rejected. He's done miracles. The people reject Jesus. And what is his response? Matthew 11:25. Is Jesus scared? No, it says, at that time, when he was rejected, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then what comes in the immediate next verse? An invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He emphasizes God's sovereignty, and then he emphasizes human responsibility. In John chapter 6, that's that wonderful, another hard saying of Jesus, where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and everyone's walking away, everyone's leaving. You know, the disciples, I can at least imagine Peter saying, Jesus, what are you doing? We had a good thing going here, and everyone's leaving now. Aren't you nervous, Jesus? Aren't you going to go get all those people that are leaving? Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says a little later, no one, universal negative, no one is able to come to me unless something happens. What? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Later on, he tells them, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And then Peter, he's a good American. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Jesus says to him, because everyone's leaving. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, do you want to leave? Do you want to leave too? Do you want to follow those people who are leaving? Peter is a good American. He says, we have come to believe. We have come to believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, didn't I choose you? Always next to each other. Now, if you say that, I don't understand this. I can't make sense of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. My answer to you is to come and join the rest of us who don't understand. See, we can't begin with our own ideas of what we think is the case and how things must work, and then come to the Bible and say, bah, the Bible's found wanting. No. We don't, as I've said before, Kevin Van Hooser, we're called not to think about the Bible, but to think with the Bible. And the issue isn't whether or not we understand it. The issue is what God says is true. You say, but I don't understand. Well, you're not the authority. So when they told Spurgeon, reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility for us, he said, I don't have to reconcile, friends. So what's the explanation of the parable? He says, that's the purpose. Now I'm going to explain it to you. He gives him a gentle rebuke. Do you still not understand? Well, if you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand the rest of them? In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to explain to you what this parable means. Because Jesus wants us to know what goes on in a human being's heart when the word of God goes forth. He says, I want you to know what goes on in the human heart. So he says, I'm going to give you the four different responses. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, you have the path or the hard heart. He says the sower sows the word. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So what does the path represent? Why does it represent a hard heart? Well, because the farmers' fields in the ancient Near East were like on winding strips of land next to rock-hard roads that had been trampled on from years and years of people walking and different animals and modes of transportation. And as the farmers would scatter their seed on the road, what would happen? A bird would come in. A bird would fly in and take the seed away. And Jesus said, that's what one heart is like. The word of God goes forth, and what happens? Satan comes in. Satan comes in and takes it away. He does not want the word of God to get into someone's heart. See, this is spiritual battle. This is spiritual warfare. We have a real enemy who will do anything he can to oppose the work of God in this world. He does not want people to accept the word of God. And it's taking place right now. It takes place every Sunday in every church, wherever someone is preaching the Bible. It's happening right now. It's a little voice in your head that might be saying, come on, Joe, you're making too much of a big deal about this. It's not that serious. I'm not sure I agree with you, with what you said. Some people come to church. I had somebody tell me this in my last church. She said, the only reason I come to church is so I can argue with you in my head. I have no intention of listening or applying what you say. But I come for intellectual stimulation. That's scary. Because you know Satan couldn't care less if you come to church every Sunday, as long as you have no intention on obeying what you hear. In fact, the greater the light, the greater the revelation, the greater the condemnation. I didn't say this to her, but I would be keen to say you'd probably be better off staying home. It's the battle for your heart. That's one potential response. Next, you have the rocky or the shallow heart. He says, these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves. They endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. He's saying this, look, don't think that you've received the word of God just because when you leave on Sunday morning, you're excited. Don't think you've received the word of God just because you leave on a spiritual high on Sunday. That's no indicator. Notice what he says here. They immediately receive it with joy. They're enthusiastic. This would probably be the person who makes a profession of faith, gets baptized, becomes a member of the church, gets really active and involved in the church. But it only lasts for a week or so, or maybe a month, or perhaps even years, maybe even decades. But it only lasts for a little bit, and then they immediately fall away. This is sadly what we see happen a lot of times in churches. See, the litmus test for your receptivity to the word is not momentary joy. It's actually what happens when hardships enter your life and when life doesn't make sense. That's when we see what someone's faith is really like. That's when we see what someone's really made of. Trials either confirm you in your belief or cause you to doubt God's word. What kind of trials? We don't have to just make up our own list. Jesus gives them to us. Persecution on account of the word. Maybe this is friends or family members who make fun of you because you're a Christian. I know it happened to my mom after she became a believer. I would go with her. We'd go to some of our family, extended family's home, and they weren't joking around. They'd say, here come those Bible thumpers. Here come those Jesus freaks. Nowadays, it might be something more like, here comes that closed-minded, narrow-minded bigot. Here come those people who are trying to hold back our society from progressing. Here are those people whose views oppress others. Those who are holding back our society from making progress. It's important for us to remember that we as Christians, just in case you're wondering, we come from a heritage where we were referred to as the haters of humanity. You just need to know that. That's the Romans referred to Christians as the haters of humanity. Now, we're to give a winsome response to people and to come alongside people and love them. But love doesn't mean approve. And we can't get around the fact that the gospel is offensive because it tells us we're sinners. And that we must repent and trust in Christ alone, or we perish. I mean, we can try to dress it up all we want, but that's kind of just what it says. And that's a hard sell in our word in particular, our world in particular. That's why God must be sovereign over salvation, or we have no hope. Next, we have the thorny or distracted heart. These are the ones that are sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of this world, that can also be translated the distractions of the age, That's why I say the distracted heart, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things enters in and chokes the word. It proves unfruitful. This is somebody who James 1:8 referred to as a double-minded person. This is someone who, it's not that they can't understand what they're reading. That's true. Human beings may be depraved, but human depravity doesn't mean you can't identify prepositions in a sentence. You can read the Bible. You read it and you understand it. But you're just not sure if you want to give yourself to it. That's what's being described here. That's the heart. I think probably the best way to describe this heart would be to use an illustration. Here's a parable. A young man was proposing to his girlfriend. He said, "I love you more than life itself. I'm not perfect. I know I've made many mistakes. I don't have as much money as Johnny Brown, but I love you with all my heart. Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yes, I love you, and I'll marry you. But tell me more about this Johnny Brown fellow. How much money does he have?" It's sort of like that, you know. It's sort of like I'm just not really sure. And what Jesus is showing us once again that we only have room in our hearts for one all-consuming passion. And he's saying what happens with this person is they get sidetracked. It can be anything. It can be good things. It can be family. It can be sports. It can be children. It can be, in our world, social media. It can be anything that distracts us. Finally, he says there's the good or receptive heart. Notice the difference here. He said for these, they hear the word, they hear it, accept it or receive it, and bear fruit. That's the mark of a disciple. See, the other three hearts, the language makes it clear that it's a kind of a superficial hearing. It's in one ear, right out the other. There's not a prolonged meditation. And what Jesus is showing us, this is what it all comes down to. If you want to, the mark of a truly born-again believer in Jesus Christ is that they persevere. That's what I'm telling you. There's a perseverance throughout their lives. Not to say that it's always smooth sailing, not to say that there's never difficulties and hiccups and you don't have difficult periods of your life, but you continue to believe and to trust. Jesus says it. The one who remains, abides in me, and I in him produces much fruit. That's the real kind of faith. Quickly, let me give you 2 points of application and we'll be done. First of all, remember that the sower is anyone who shares the word of God. That's what I said, not just preachers. And so maybe you're here this morning, you've been sowing the word of God into someone's life, you've been praying for them for a long time. Maybe it's your children. But you've been praying for them, you've been sowing and planting seeds of the word, but there's no response. And that can be very, very discouraging. Jesus would show us here through this parable that the parable, remember, is not about the sower. It's about the seed. In other words, he's telling us that we're not in control of the results. All what we're responsible for is to sow the seed of the word. But we can't make anything grow. It's frustrating, isn't it? We're not in charge. Listen, this is just something we have to come to a sense of peace about. Everything that you want to see God do in someone else's life, you can't control. I mean, we wish it weren't the case. But we are not in control. Al Mohler put it like this. He said, "We're responsible for getting the word of God from our mouths to their ears. God is responsible for getting the word from their ears to their heart." That's all we can do. Isaiah 55. Thankfully, he tells us the word doesn't return void. Secondly, as we know, the Bible is like a mirror. James tells us that. In the Bible, we see ourselves. So I would suggest one of the things we can do from this passage is to pray and ask God, say, "God, show me myself." Ask yourself today, which one of these kinds of responses is my response? See, when we hear the Bible, and this happens even to believers, when we hear the Bible preached but fail to take it in or fail to appropriate it or fail to apply it to our lives, or to say it doesn't apply to us, you need to know something happens to you when you do that. Do never, ever think it is an insignificant moment in your life. When you hear what God's word says, understand it, and say you're not going to apply it, or that you don't believe it. That is a significant moment. What Jesus is showing us here is that if when we hear it and we say we're not going to apply it, or it doesn't apply to us, or we don't believe it, Jesus is showing us here that our heart hardens. For one thing, Satan is thrilled, because understand, if that's our response ever, that we're not going to accept it, we don't believe it, you have just given Satan a foothold in your life. And believe, for sure believe, he's going to exploit that. And we find ourselves hurt in that moment. We're to be helped by the word of God. But when we say we're not going to believe it or accept it, we then become hurt by it. That's why I was going to tell that lady at my previous church, listen, to come Sunday after Sunday and hear the word but not apply it, don't be surprised if you find at the end that you have no interest in the Bible at all. So how do we end this morning? It's very serious. I would simply end the way the psalmist ends. In Psalm 95, by saying, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that you deign to come to us and reveal yourself to us. Thank you for showing us what is in our hearts. And yet it is serious, so serious that we pray among us that there would always be receptive hearts to hear your word. But Lord, we confess our inability to transform our own hearts. We confess our inability to transform anyone else's heart. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who can transform our hearts. That just as you said in the beginning, let light shine out of darkness, so likewise today, you grant the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would do what only you can do, which is to resurrect the dead. Do that in us and among us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.